All right, everybody, if you're finishing up with dinner, just go right ahead. You won't bother me any. But if you would take your copy of God's Word and turn to Exodus chapter 12 tonight. Exodus 12. Last week we began Exodus 12, and if you'll remember, Exodus 12 is the chapter where we first start seeing the details and God describing through Moses about the Passover, the first Passover, and when to take the Passover lamb, the first month of the year, take him on the 10th day, then on the 14th day to slaughter the lamb. Tells about how they should handle that, that it's a male without blemish, a year old. When to slaughter it, what time to slaughter it at twilight. Talks about putting the blood on the lintel and the doorpost. And then it talks about whatever's left over that should be destroyed the next day. And there's a whole lot of details we looked at last week. And instead of walking through all of it again, that's the gist of it. But if you weren't here last week, I guess you could go back and listen to it to kind of get caught up to where we are. It hadn't happened yet. He had just told them what to do and how to do it. And also, he told them the very last verse, "And the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and I will see the blood, and I will pass over you, and there shall be no plague among you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." But we still haven't gotten to that striking the land yet, and that happens in verse 29. We may or may not get to verse 29. We'll just see. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the time that you've given to us. We thank you for this meal and this time of fellowship we've been able to have together with brothers and sisters in Christ, Lord, and as a family of believers here. God, I ask you to be with us tonight as we open your word and as we continue to read about more details of this Passover meal and the instructions thereof. And God, we ask you to be with Michelle and those that are helping her and with the children next door as they open your word as well. Lord God, we love you. We thank you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Many of your Bibles probably have a chapter break right here going to verse 14. If you have a Bible that has the chapter breaks or something like that. And you may have a title such as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So now we get a little bit more details about that. Let me read the first four or five verses here. And then we'll pause and look at what's being said there. Or maybe a little bit further than that. Starting in verse 14. "Now this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to Yahweh the Lord. Throughout your generations, you are to celebrate it as a perpetual statute." Now, I know different translations have some different words there. "7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, but on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses, for whoever eats anything leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. Now on the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No work at all shall be done on them except what must be eaten by every person, that alone may be done by you. You shall also keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for on this very day I brought your host out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall keep this day throughout your generations as a perpetual statute. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. 7 days there shall be no leaven found in your houses. For whoever eats what is leavened, that person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall not eat anything leavened in all your places of habitation. You shall eat unleavened bread." Leavened and unleavened is used, that word is used a lot in those verses, right? And there's a lot of instructions there, and it's typical for us to do. We're going to look and see if there's more we want to pull away from that. So it's a little bit, for lack of a better term, meat on the bone there to look at. The first thing that I want to point you to is the way it starts off, this section at least, it's a continuing conversation, though, from last week to this week in regards to how this is being passed down. "Now this day," so pointing to that day that's been talked about, Passover, "will be a memorial to you." I think most of your translations probably say memorial, but then there may be a different word when you talk about the celebration, and I said a feast. "Throughout your generations, you're to celebrate it as a perpetual statute." So what is that verse saying? Not only that you're to do this thing, but what does the rest of the text lead us to understand? How often are they supposed to do this? Yeah, it's a perpetual statute. You're supposed to do it every year on this month and this day and follow these rules and regulations. And to teach the children, as we'll see a little bit later. Why would this be important? Why does God tell them to do this perpetually? To remember what God has done, remember that He is Yahweh, to remember of their deliverance. I mean, it says quite literally as a memorial. What does that mean? We're providentially, Memorial Day is upon us here in a couple of days. We celebrate something a little different, Memorial Day, and those that have died serving our country. But what does that mean? Broadly, there's three things that he's saying here. A memorial. So what does that mean? It means to remember or to remind. So that's the first purpose in why they're to do it over and over again. It's for memorial, to remember, to be reminded. Not just of God's deliverance, but also the fact that they were in slavery for 430 years. He told them that was going to happen. It happened. He delivered them just like he said he would do also. Second, the Passover is to be a feast. A feast. A feast of gathering, maybe your translation might say, or maybe a pilgrim feast, your translation might say. It's especially significant by the wording used there. It's a little different wording. And the Hebrews are called together and appear before God. It's to be a communal celebration. We'll see that when we get to Exodus 23. Finally, as we've already talked about, it's a lasting ordinance or perpetual statute. Depending on your translation, whatever you read there, it's to happen, to keep going. The Hebrew term for that word is actually law, rule, or statute. So we see the law given to Israel by God, knowing the book of Exodus. When does the law come down from God? When is this that big moment? What's that? Yeah, that's the chapter, but where does that happen? Mount Sinai. So after this event, they're still in Egypt here. They haven't crossed the Red Sea yet. They're not there yet. But this is a law and a statute given to them. And as Brother Roy mentioned when we were talking earlier, you know, we talked about the clean and unclean animals. And when does that come into play? Well, if you remember all the way back to the Genesis account, it said then talking about taking some clean, extra clean animals on for to be done as a sacrifice to God after. So we don't know how much of that was said then, and then we had this Passover here. This is something new. It's reiterated a couple times. We'll see it again tonight in verse 24. It's re-emphasized to keep doing this. When we get to the end, I'll kind of ask y'all some questions about what does that mean today. But let's continue on for now. And then he gives this 7 days you shall eat it. So for a week, the next verse tells us, eat unleavened bread. But on the first day, you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats anything leavened from the first day to the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. So we already heard about the unleavened bread back last week, remember, and the bitter herbs. What do we say the reason for the unleavened bread from a practical standpoint would be? What let's back up even further. What does it mean to have leaven? What is leaven? What's leaven in the bread?
Yeast.
Yeast. What's that make happen? Makes it rise, but what do you have to do? You got to wait on it, right? It takes time. So the point said last week talks about the way they're to be dressed and prepared, and their robes pulled up and tied up, and their sandals on their feet when they do it, and the bread is unleavened because they don't have time to wait on it. He wanted them to eat, prepare, and eat this meal in haste. Remember that word that we saw last week? In haste? Ready to go. Ready to go. How does Jesus use the... Y'all remember the New Testament accounts when Jesus talks about leaven? What does he say? What's that?
The Pharisees.
Talks about the Pharisees, and he says what? A little leaven can ruin the whole bunch. But in the point Diane's talking about, something a little different there. What does he say about leaven with them? Leaven of the Pharisees.
More spiritual.
Meaning what when he's talking about a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Sin, false teaching, false doctrine, a little bit of it let in makes the whole bunch corrupt. I mean, we don't deal with it in that way a whole lot, but something always comes to my mind, and it may sound kind of silly, but it works for me, at least in my head, when you think about like a bad apple and a bushel of apples, that one bad apple is going to pass along to all the other ones. Same thing, potatoes. If you've got a potato that's bad, they'll do that same kind of thing, the same kind of concepts on display here. Why get rid of all of it on the first day? He didn't say you can never eat it again, right? He's just saying this week you can't have any of it, so why get rid of it all out of the house? Y'all caught that, right? On the first, so you're going to do it for 7 days, but on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. Any thoughts? I don't know. I mean, there's people can say from a practical standpoint to avoid accidentally using leaven in their food. Resist temptation. I mean, when you think about, for like Billy said, we look at the New Testament concept of the spiritual application of this. Is it going to taste better with that yeast in it too? I mean, I like it fine without it, honestly, but some people don't. What about this other part of it though? To be cut off. Pretty harsh, isn't it? That person shall be cut off from Israel if they don't do this. If you eat anything leavened for these 7 days, you'll be cut off. First of all, what does that mean that they'll be cut off? Kill. What's that? Kill. Possibly, but I think here is really talking about being thrown out of that covenantal community of Israel. They'll be thrown out of the community. It's a footnote. I'm not saying it couldn't be that. But to be cut off could mean that. It could also mean just be kicked out of the community. Neither one of them would be very good. One's a little worse than the other, for sure. It's very serious, however you look at it. On the first day, there shall be a holy convocation. I know some of y'all say like a assembly, I believe, a holy convocation. And on the seventh day, there's a holy convocation for you. So bookending these days, there's this holy convocation or holy assembly. No work at all shall be done on them except that what must be eaten by every person, that alone may be done by you. So what are we talking about there? I mean, if y'all have got a translation that says assembly, that kind of helps you understand what he's saying there. But literally, the word is convocation. And it's holy or sacred. Some of y'all might say sacred assembly. I actually looked that up. This term, this is the first time it's used, but this term, sacred assembly, holy convocation, whatever your translation said, is used 17 times in the Torah. 17 times it's used in the Torah, which is, anybody want to help me on that? What's the Torah? First five books of the Old Testament, often known as the law. Or law, yeah. 11 times it's found in Leviticus 23 alone. And 4 times in Numbers. And twice in Exodus. So this is the first time we see it. It's really just a technical term meaning a religious gathering on the Sabbath or for others' sake for a very specific purpose and reason. What about the fact that he says don't do any work on those days? It was Sabbath. They weren't supposed to, yeah. Of course, we knew the Pharisees would adulterate that later on, but. All right. Verse 17. You shall also keep the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your host out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall keep this day throughout your generations as a perpetual statute. Okay, so there's the second time he's told him it's a perpetual statute and you're to keep doing this. And to keep the feast of unleavened bread. Now, I know there's some different translations that say something different instead of feast of unleavened bread. Does anybody here have a translation that says something different than feast of unleavened bread right there? All right, good. I don't have to deal with that then. Some of the translators, I said I wasn't going to deal with it, but you know me. Try to translate that word to keep or guard, and the other part of it is it's the word matzot, the unleavened bread again, the unleavened bread there. Some think that word was messed up by scribes throughout history and all this kind of thing, but I believe it's literally what we have here.
This certainly makes sense.
Yeah, it makes sense to me. Yeah. What about, though, when it says, for on this very day I brought your host out of the land of Egypt? Does everybody have host there as a word? Armies, armies, okay. For this very day, I brought your host. Yeah, there. Yeah, it's.
It says, I will have brought. It's forecasted future.
Yeah, I didn't look it up there, but later on, there's something else that it's talking about like it's already happened, and it points back to this verse and said, God said it as if it is already done. Okay. So, I mean, it's same as what we look at in Romans 8, 28, 29. When you get the glorified, that hadn't happened yet, but God, when God says it, it's as good as done. I think this is kind of an echo of that. But yeah, that's a good question, Diane. I wasn't going to bring it up here, but later on it does talk about that. I brought your host out of, like you said, it hadn't happened yet, but it's as good as done because God said he's going to do it. But also, there's one other part to this. Is Moses writing this as these events are happening? No. He writes it later, doesn't he? So, you got that aspect of it too. When he writes it later, it had happened already when he wrote it.
He was just putting this in Google Notes.
Google Notes, huh? I don't like Google Notes or Docs or any of that stuff. But I appreciate that, though.
I doubt if they had an army when they was in Egypt.
No, they wouldn't have. They were slaves.
It was probably talking about the whole company of the Jews.
So I like what Brother Charles is going with that. So he got us back on track there. We were going off track a little bit, but he brought us back. They wouldn't have had an army yet. They hadn't, they were menial tasks, right, doing the work of slaves. But the language is the same as what you use from a military standpoint. What is that saying? I think what it's saying is orderly, all of them were about to be pulled out of there. And it was kind of done in a orderly fashion, I think. Diane, when Diane was talking about I brought, it's in the Hefil perfect, and so it's a perfect tense aspect in Hebrew, signifies a completed action. So it was absolutely written as if it had already happened. All right. Verse 18. I think he's talking about, when he says on that very day, he's talking about the day that it's going to happen. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, that's the same day that what else is supposed to happen? You remember from last week? The evening of the 14th, that's the day that the lamb is slaughtered. On the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. So what's God doing here? He's just giving them the details of.
So then the blood stayed on the doorpost for 7 days.
Yeah, they didn't clean it off.
I mean, I always assumed it was like the night before.
Well, the night before is when they applied it, and I don't think they would have been.
The timing is a little bit confusing to me.
Yeah. Well, it doesn't tell us they took it off or they left it on either one.
If it's the same day that the lamb was slaughtered, then they have to hang around for another 7 days.
No, does it say they have to stay there at their home?
Well, it says
only 2 days they can't be traveling or working or anything.
Okay, I'm in verse 18 where it says, just you lay it out for us.
So, y'all catch what Diane's saying about that? Did they stay there for that week? When we get to what happens, Pharaoh tells them to get out and get out now. So they're going to hit the trail, right? So the blood may have been left there on the doors, Diane, but they would have been gone.
They had maybe ate unleavened bread for
the trip forward for those 7 days would have been the unleavened bread. Because they didn't have time to stop and bake it, and yeast, so that would have let it stay for those 7 days too as they're traveling. Where are we? No, you didn't mess me up. You're okay.
Came out to the
Yep. Verse 19, 7 days there shall be no leaven found in your houses. That would be a bigger question, Diane, there, because those 7 days they should be traveling. But the leaven's already been thrown out on the first day. For whoever eats what is leavened, that person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he's a sojourner or a native of the land. Now, let me stop there. We're thinking just in this very moment, this event, right? What God is laying out for them, though, is supposed to be a perpetual statute. So he's telling them even a year from now, 5 years from now, 20 years from now, this is how you're supposed to do it. There should be no leaven in your house in that week. So it doesn't always have to be then. It could be the next year, the next year, the next year. Any thoughts on that? Well, there is something there to bring out. He again talks about, he said a lot of this already, right? That person should be cut off from the congregation of Israel, comma, whether he's a sojourner or a native of the land. So what's that all about? That's something kind of added in there, right? We haven't seen that yet in this instruction. Everything else we have.
It's just a sojourner being cut off, being just being exiled because they're on the way anyway.
A sojourner or a native of the lands. Who's he talking about first?
Mm-mm.
That's the question that this raises. What, did y'all catch what Roy was saying? This would be people that weren't native Hebrews, but were associated with them. Perhaps they later on converted to Judaism, but they aren't Hebrews. Again, we're talking about if, beyond this point, sojourners or a native of the land. So he said, this applies to anybody who comes under this now, who associates with the Hebrew, and later on in Judaism or what have you, that associate with this. Now, there's another stipulation yet to come about those people that are, whether they be circumcised or uncircumcised. We hadn't even got to any of that discussion yet, but that's later. But this is talking about people that aren't native Hebrews, that aren't native from the 12 tribes.
Well, this is a provision also, isn't it? So that they can be included.
There's that too. There's a provision there that they can be included in. But that's when you get into the circumcision part that comes a little bit later. They have the kind of the associating with them and being a part of it, but to really become a full-fledged one, you have to have the circumcision involved. Kind of like y'all, but until you tell me that I got to do that, then I don't know if I really want to do it or not.
Assimilation.
That's usually a hostile, though, typically.
Well, I mean, come to this country or to
becoming a natural citizen here. I know what you're saying.
Adopt to our culture and all that.
Yeah. Yeah. If you want to be an American, you should have to check these boxes.
See, way around,
yeah. Yeah. That's true.
When we get up to Exodus 20 and the law is given, I'm thinking of the Sabbath commandment specifically. It says, the stranger within thy gates won't do any work. It's the same kind of provision here, I think.
Yeah, I think so too. And I think kind of where Billy is going, that, like, I don't want to get too down in this rabbit hole, but it's a point worth bringing up that you have those who can come to a country, not just this country, but any country, like with a work visa or something like that, and they go and work for a certain amount of time, be there, be part of the culture, but not really become one of them. And then you have a certain process you have to go through to actually become an American or whatever, you know, country you might move to. So I'm thinking kind of along those lines too. They're there, but they're not all the way there. I mean, that kind of comes back to what James said. I like you guys, but
what translation are you? Sojourner.
Yeah.
You King James use a stranger.
Sojourner or native. Yeah, the original word.
I'm not smart enough to know the difference.
I'm just alien.
Yeah, that's what you were saying there too. The Hebrew word, here's what the Hebrew word is speaking about. The Hebrew word refers to a resident alien, a person to be distinguished from a foreigner. They're not just passing through, they are a resident alien, a resident sojourner, which sojourner sounds more like somebody passing through. But yeah, that word is perfectly aligns with the Hebrew word. And I've even got a note here and something that I had circled that in Israel, the alien, resident alien, had a special status and various rights, such as religious participation. So they could participate in the feast and things and not be all in yet. I mean, I think of it like this. Let's think of it from a church context. We've been talking about all these countries and everything. Think from a church context. Anyone is welcome to come and worship with us on Sunday mornings or come here on a Wednesday night, right? Anybody. However, to partake in the Lord's Supper, they need to have made a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that kind of points back to the Passover too, right? And if they profess the Lord Jesus, they should follow him in baptism, but it's not a salvific thing to gain salvation. And if they want to openly sin or be rebellious or whatever, we can ask them to leave. They're not a member of the church, but they can come here and visit or what have you, as long as they stay within these confines, and these other things are what make you a member.
Well, also, I mean, like most churches, you got to be a member of that church to be a leader in too.
So. You got to be a member to be a leader, but you also have to be a member if you have a congregational polity type thing where you have congregational votes or anything like that. Mm-hmm. You got to be a member for some of that stuff too. So there's a difference there. Not that one's better than the other. So these people were just coming to church. They weren't saved or members. We also, y'all might remember, this just came to me. Y'all might remember back in Genesis, we talked about people that were God-fearers. And actually in the New Testament, they still talk about people that were God-fearers. So they had a little bit of knowledge. There hadn't been a salvific work, though. Verse 20. You shall not eat anything leavened in all your places of habitation. You shall eat unleavened bread. Why does he keep hammering this point? He keeps on and on and on. We might think, man, I'm tired of hearing about unleavened bread here. He just keeps on and on and on talking about unleavened bread. What's the big deal? Yeah, and it's pointing to events yet in the future, too. And Jesus uses these examples in the New Testament in his teaching and preaching. And it's also what? It's a form of obedience, too, isn't it?
Yeah.
It's a form of obedience. God's telling them not to do it, and he's telling them multiple times not to do it, and he's telling them if you do it, you can be cut off. So don't do it. Verse 21 through 28. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, bring out and take for yourselves lambs according to your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood which is in the basin and touch some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel and to the two doorposts. And none of you shall go outside the doorway of his house until morning. And Yahweh the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and he will see the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, and Yahweh will pass over the doorway and will not allow the destroyer to come into your homes and smite you. You shall keep this event as a statute for you and your children forever, and it will be when you enter the land which Yahweh will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this new slavery, is what this translation says. We'll talk about that in just a minute. And it will be when your children say to you, what is the meaning of this new slavery, it says here, to you. We'll talk about this. I know nobody else's translation probably says that. That you shall say, it is a Passover sacrifice to Yahweh who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians but delivered our homes. The people bowed low and worshiped. Then the sons of Israel went and did so, just as Yahweh had commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did. Let's back up. What's Moses do? Goes to the elders, calls for the elders, tell them to, let's get this ready. Let's get ready to slaughter the Passover lamb. Here's what's going to happen. Here's the steps we have to take. And it's time to do it. Go at once is literally what it says. Go at once and take these lambs. As he goes on, you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood which is in the basin. Let's stop right there for just a second. I looked because I found something in my studying of this about dipping it in the basin. I think I hinted at this last week. We know that it was on the doorpost and the lintel, right? I mean, all the pictures you see from Sunday school class, from studying the Bible, you know the top and the sides were covered. We all know that, and that's what it says. But I found something in the commentary that made me want to go look. That word basin, everybody in here has probably got the word basin there, B-A-S-I-N. There are some more obscure, I guess I should say, in case somebody here has one, translations that have bowl there instead of basin. So I was like, okay, that's interesting. I mean, I looked at like 12 different translations, and all but like one says basin there. And the only reason I went on that wild goose chase is because I saw it read in a commentary this that says the word in Hebrew has two distinct meanings. And anytime I see that, that's going to make my antennas go up of, okay, what are the two distinct meanings? On the one hand, it can be translated a basin or a goblet, but the word is more often used as a noun masculine for threshold or seal. What is a threshold? That's what you step over the bottom of the door, right? For example, that's how it's used in Judges 19:27. Judges 19:27, it says this, "Then her master arose in the morning and opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, and behold, the woman, his concubine, was lying at the doorway of the house with her hands on the threshold." The exact same word used for basin here. You might think, what difference does it make? If this latter translation is the way we should think of it, as the threshold or something right there at the doorstep or stoop, it implies that the entire door would have been covered in blood. The top, the doorpost, and even the threshold would have been covered. And that's where the blood would have been at. They were dipping it in. The basin and the threshold area was all kind of the same thing. Yes?
So that would indicate that you actually slaughtered the lamb in the doorway.
Not necessarily. You could have collected it and brought it there.
It runs out into the threshold.
Well, it didn't say it runs out because they still got to take the hyssop and spread it.
Right, but I mean it's in the threshold. So if it runs out of the lamb, it's going to be in the threshold. Right?
Well, they could have brought it there too, though. Yeah, slit the throat and catch the blood. I don't want to go too far down that, but just thinking about it, I was like, it's very possible they could have. Listen, if I'm getting this instructions, I'm thinking I'd rather put more blood out there than less blood. I probably would cover the threshold too.
Yeah.
And again, there's something else here, though, that I wanted to point out. Y'all may remember when we studied this at the cross, and I took us back to this verse when Jesus was hanging on the cross. I took us back because of this, verse 22, "And you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood which is in the basin." Well, in John's gospel, when we read the account of Christ on the cross and when he calls out that he is thirsty, y'all remember that right? In John 19, verse 29, "A jar of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon" what? "A branch of hyssop and brought it to his mouth." Just, I'm not going to go deep into make some big wide connection there, but when I remember reading it, it makes me connect these two, and with him being the Passover lamb and fulfilling everything that we're seeing done here. "None of you should go outside the doorway of his house until morning." Listen, the only reason I went that, I just thought that was interesting. I think I've always thought, well, why not cover the threshold too? It's possible the threshold was covered based on the use of that word. And verse 23, "And Yahweh will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and he will see the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, and Yahweh will pass over the doorway and will not allow the destroyer to come in your houses to smite you." This goes all the way back to something Marty said a couple of weeks ago when he said, "Well, I always thought it was the angel of the Lord, but God declared a couple of chapters ago that he was going to come and kill them all." This is the verse. This is the verse, because what does God say? "And the Lord," most of y'all's translation say, "and the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians." Okay, that's God. That's Yahweh God. "Pass over the blood, the lintel, the two doorposts, and the Lord will pass over the doorway." But then you have that last part of the verse. And will not allow the destroyer to come in your houses and smite you. So who's doing it?
God was.
Angel of the Lord. Y'all hear what Billy said? God, God's got his angel of the Lord. He's got, I mean, what is the purpose of angels anyway? For God's servants. But for the angels, Billy's point, I think, you can correct me if I'm wrong, because God declared it and said it's going to get done, God did it, but the instrument he's using to do it is this angel, this destroyer, to do it. Is that kind of where you're going with that, Billy?
Yeah. We don't know that any disobeyed it.
No. Well, later it says they all came out, so some assuming none of them did disobey. They all did what they were supposed to do. So this identity of the destroyer, it's a matter of disagreement. Fun commentator, I lean the way Billy's talking about. It's not an evil demonic being, I don't think. I've heard people try to say that. I think it's probably identified as the angel of the Lord. Death angel. Because the angel of the Lord, 1 Chronicles 21, 9 through 17. Does anybody know? That's probably, I'm asking, I'm pulling something out of the dark there. What is that? If anybody knows what's going on there. This is when David in Jerusalem called for an uncalled for census against what God had told him to do. And 1 Chronicles 21, 9 through 17, if you're taking notes. And Yahweh spoke to Gad, David's seer, saying, go and speak to David, saying, thus says Yahweh the Lord, I'm offering you three things. Choose for yourself one of them, and I will do that to you. Choose your punishment. So Gad came to David and said to him, thus says Yahweh, take for yourself either 3 years of famine, or 3 months to be swept away before your adversaries while the sword of your enemies overtakes you, or else 3 days of the sword of Yahweh, the Lord, even pestilence in the land, and the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory. You know what he chose? Then David said to Gad, I'm in great distress. Let me now fall into the hand of Yahweh, for his compassions are exceedingly abundant, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. You see what David said there? He said, if I'm going to be punished, I would rather the Lord do the punishment, because I know his punishments are just. The punishment of man is not.
So a death angel is not actually in the Bible.
Miss Edith, did you see it in the translation? Is it in your translation, or you just what you've heard?
I just
okay, I didn't know if you maybe it was in
a lot of people say death angel.
Yeah.
But this destroyer could, in a sense, be the death angel that sees.
Could be.
The terminology. But I don't recall ever reading anything about a certain death angel.
Well, let me finish reading this right here. This might help us a little bit, this Second Chronicles verse. So the Lord sent a pestilence against Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell because of David's disobedience. And God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. But as he was about to destroy it, the Lord saw and relented concerning the calamity and said to the destroying angel, it's a lot like the destroyer in Hebrew back there, the destroying angel, it is enough. Now relax your hand. And the angel of Yahweh was standing by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Then David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of Yahweh the Lord standing between earth and heaven with his drawn sword in his hand stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders covered with sackcloth fell on their faces. And then it goes on. Y'all can go to that if you want to. It's a pretty interesting text in 2 Chronicles. So, destroying angel, that's in Scripture. This angel of the Lord, we've seen many times in Genesis already when we studied through Genesis. But yes, I believe we're talking about an angel sent to do this work. What I find interesting of all of this, maybe y'all don't find it as interesting as I do, Billy's point, he said the question a minute ago, did anybody disobey? Well, it says everybody came out, so we have to assume everybody obeyed, all the Hebrews obeyed. Why send the death angel through the camp to begin with? God knew that they'd obey. God had planned and purposed that they were going to obey because he's bringing them all out. Or is God just using terminology or language there? That could go in a deep, deep conversation that we probably don't have time to get into. Something to think about and ponder on, though.
Well, there's a lot of
something more than just door-to-door-to-door going out anyway. It's like Santa Claus at Christmas. How many times does he go to each house? If he's going to every house in the area, he could easily go by the Israel house just as much as the other ones, because it's something different than we understand.
Yeah, but the Hebrews are in a different place.
I understand that, but I mean, just theoretically, he could be like going over the whole nation kind of all at once. It's only one night, and there's a lot of houses.
I see what you're saying. We're not talking about going down streets, possibly. It's going over.
Yeah. So I'm just thinking it's something that we can't quite understand.
Again, like I said, I didn't want to take us down this. It wasn't even in my notes to take us down this trail, but I did.
I think I was following you this time.
Yeah, I think so. Verse 24. And you shall keep this event as a statute for you and your children forever. Again, he just reiterates what he's already said, but he adds something here too, doesn't he? What else about it does he say? You and your children forever. So this is to be taught. You might think, yeah, well, they have to teach it to their children because they've got to pass it down from generation to generation to keep doing it, right? There's something more to that, though. Verse 25, and it will be when you enter the land which Yahweh will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this new. And I said the word slavery there. What does most people's translation say is the very last word in verse 25?
Service.
Service. This new service. So what does he mean, new service? What's going to be different than what they've been doing? They've been slaves this whole time before, hadn't they? Who are they going to be serving now? The one true God. The one true God is who they're to serve. They're supposed to have been serving this whole time anyway. But this new service, they're to make certain they keep doing this. They're not to forget what God has done for them, how he's protected them. Did I tell y'all last week one of the first things that the Hebrews did when they actually crossed the Jordan River and came back into the land of Canaan? Well, let's, Joshua, chapter 5, verse 10. They've crossed over, finally. They're in Canaan. Moses is no longer there. He wasn't allowed to go in the promised land, as most of us know. Joshua's leading the Hebrews now. Then the sons of Israel camped at Gilgal and celebrated the Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the month on the desert plains of Jericho. One of the very first things. God orchestrated and ordained this so that when they would cross over into the land, guess what time of the year it would be? Passover. And as they came into the land, one of the first things they would do in the land flowing with milk and honey that God had promised to them, bringing them through all this for, because they hadn't even crossed yet and they still got 40 years to go, right? Yeah. When they get there, one of the first things they would do was this. And I didn't think about this, and I've read this, I've been reading this leading up to Passover this whole time, because it's in the desert plain of Jericho. I don't know why, I don't think I missed anything that was said on our Israel tour guide, but I caught most of it and wrote most of it down since I had to scribe it and report it back to all y'all. We stood in this place. And it's real close to where Jesus was baptized, where they crossed the Jordan at. And we drove by Jericho. So we were in this area, and we're going to see in the next couple of weeks how many people were there. Over 600,000 men. That didn't include the women and the children. Probably 2 million people. We were in the area that this happened in Joshua 5:10. When we went down to the Jordan to where Jesus was baptized, they think, and we left, and they said, "There's Jericho right there." It was all we didn't go over there, but it was off to the side. When we were leaving there, going to Galilee. Verse 26, and it will be when your children say to you, what is the meaning of this new service to you? This is interesting to me too. You're to do it. The Hebrews are to do this. And naturally, children are going to say, why are we doing this? What does this mean? Explain this to me. They're to explain it to their children. Hebrew culture and tradition would grow into something else where sometime in the future of this, they would hand that task off to the oldest child in the house, that the oldest child was to teach their siblings what it meant once they had a firm grasp of what God had done. Because guess what? They were to be parents one day too, and they would have that responsibility. And it was continually passed through the generations of what God did and why they were celebrating Passover. Verse 27, that you shall say, so this is what you're to tell your children, Hebrew people. It is a Passover sacrifice to Yahweh the Lord who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians but delivered our homes. And the people bowed low and worshiped. The response to the people, they bowed down, prostrated themselves, worship, praise, and adoration. Verse 28. Then the sons of Israel went and did so, just as Yahweh the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did. That kind of goes back to Billy's point about nobody being disobedient right there. It says, so they did what they told them to do. They did what Moses told them that God had told Moses to tell them to do. The timing and everything worked out. We're going to talk about if there's any application to pull from this that we didn't discuss. But if you don't know what happens in verse 29, the bell strikes midnight, basically. And everything he's been talking about happens. The firstborn will be slaughtered. So I don't think we need to even dip our toe in that yet, because that's next Wednesday night. We're not going to have food next Wednesday night, but y'all come back next Wednesday night for that, all right? Unless somebody brings something to eat. So let's think about this for a minute before we close this off. Did remember throughout history, from generation to generation, what does that mean today? Continuous binding character of the Passover celebration raises a question for the church. Does the church keep this command? Are we supposed to keep this command? Do we celebrate Passover? Should we celebrate Passover? What's that, sir? Yeah. We get Easter is around that time period. What's changed? Has anything changed? Jesus is the perfect Passover lamb. The Lord's Supper, when Jesus institutes that, what are they doing? They're having this meal, aren't they? Mm-hmm. What does he talk about there? Matthew 26, verse 17 and 18, 17 through 19. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, we just studied about that, right? We know what that means more now, the first day of unleavened bread. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man." Said to him, "The teacher said, my time is near. I'm keeping the Passover at your house with my disciples." And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. So they had the Passover meal together. Jesus celebrated the Passover every year of his life. Bible doesn't show us every 33 years of him doing it, but I trust that he celebrated the Passover all the years of his life. Every Passover meal included two elements, wine and unleavened bread. The wine symbolized the blood of the lamb that was shed for the Israelites to protect them from the avenging angel. The bread signifies the bread that they carried on their backs when they left Egypt in haste. Jesus talks about those right after what he just said about the Passover. Matthew 26, verse 26 through 28. Now, while they were eating the Passover meal, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it. Giving it to the disciples, he said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you." Some of y'all could quote exactly what I'm saying. You've heard it so many times. "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." Jesus didn't do away with the Passover. Jesus said, "It is fulfilled in me." What you're to do is to do this in memorial of me and the Passover, and that he's the perfect Passover sacrifice. Too many churches make too little of communion and the Lord's Supper and how important it is. But it's representative of what Christ did. He tells us to remember it. As Israel is covered by the blood of the Passover lamb, the church, we cover by the blood of the Messiah, the true Passover lamb. Found this from the There used to be a lot of confessions of faith back in the day, right? Before everybody could go on the internet and look at this stuff, all these confessions of faith. Anybody ever read the Scottish Confession of Faith of 1560? No. Didn't think so. I hadn't either. Okay, I just found this. I thought it would be interesting. Yeah, I know I like those old Reformed faith confessions anyway. Talking about the Lord's Supper, here's what they say. As the fathers under the law, besides the reality of the sacrifices, had two chief sacraments, that is circumcision and the Passover. And those who rejected these were not reckoned among God's people. So do we acknowledge and confess that now in the time of the gospel, we have two chief sacraments, which alone were instituted by the Lord Jesus and commanded to be used by all who will be counted members of his body, that is baptism and the supper or table of the Lord Jesus, also called the communion of his body and blood. That's what they said all the way back in 1560. So we're to remember the Passover. Here at this church, specifically, the first Sunday of every month, we remember the Passover when we take communion together. But ultimately, we remember that the perfect Passover of Jesus Christ is what we remember. And to Brother Charles' point, in a way, because of the way Easter falls, it falls during that time period too. Any other thoughts?